Encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Book of Colossians as we continue on in this discovery of the message of Paul to this church, Colossae. Chapter 4, we will begin in verse 2 and read through verse 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. In their admonitions and exhortations to believers about how they should live their lives, the writers of Scripture are fond of using what I might call a right angle image. They emphasize a balance between a vertical relationship with God and a horizontal relationship with the world in which we live. And from this, several patterns develop in Scripture. One would be that a relationship with God is the foundation for a right relationship with people. Another would be that to serve people is a natural outgrowth of a right relationship with God. And so we see the writers of Scripture juxtaposing elements such as study the word, but also serve other people. Worship God together, but also edify one another with your spiritual gifts. Here in this passage, Paul gives us another right angle model. He brings together a vertical relationship of prayer with a horizontal relationship of a witness to unbelievers. Let's begin with the vertical relationship of prayer. Here Paul gives us a simple command. Be devoted to prayer. As one who's been a Christian for many years, when I read such a command, I am emotionally and intellectually forced to stop. And I ask myself, am I really devoted to prayer? And because all of you are at least a little bit like me, I know that you may be asking yourself some form of the same question. Am I really devoted to prayer? I don't like to ask myself that question. I don't like to do it because I have an ideal image of what my life would be like if I were truly devoted to prayer. And I know that I don't often measure up. I try, and sometimes I come close, but I don't seem to be able to stay and stick with that devotion to prayer that makes up my image of what that means. And maybe some of you feel the same way about your own life of prayer. Friends, the purpose of God in this passage today is not that we would leave here on a guilt trip, but nevertheless, this is God's word, and it speaks to us right where we are. And so we need to come to it today and find how it can profitably challenge us in this area. First, let's look at the word here translated devoted. When I think of the word devoted, it develops images maybe in your mind and in my mind that don't necessarily match what it means in this passage. For me, when I think of someone who's devoted, sometimes the picture comes up in my mind of someone who is overwhelmingly attracted, almost in a worshipful frame of mind, to something or to someone. Kind of like Nancy Reagan as she gazes at her husband as if he were the fourth person of the Trinity. But that's really not what the word means here. The word devoted here means to continue unremittingly, to persevere. I think if it were placed at base level, it would just tell us, don't give up in prayer. And so it tells us two practical things. One, is that committed, consistent prayer is plain hard work. And two, we will all fail to measure up to our image of what it means to be fully devoted to prayer. Martin Luther knew what it meant that prayer was hard work and that he didn't measure up. As a monk, Luther was required every day to say a certain number of prescribed prayers. But he loved so much to study and to teach Hebrew and Old Testament scriptures that he would get so caught up in it, he'd forget to do his daily prayers. And sometimes he'd go an entire week without saying his daily prescribed prayers. And so, racked with guilt, he would find himself Saturday all day in the chapel, catching up for the prayers that he'd forgotten to say all week. One wonders if prayers motivated by such guilt can really create a healthy relationship with God. And of course, all of us have heard how prayer dominated the lives of those who we see in history as the most godly people. I believe it was R.A. Torrey, an associate of Moody's, who said, "I pray 2 hours every day. Unless I'm busy, then I pray three." I know one thing about this man. He was not the mother of toddlers. The fact is that prayer does make a difference, doesn't it? For we're told that prayer moves the hand of God in history to act for his people. We're told that prayer is the key to a right relationship with God. For the writer of Hebrews tells us, "Come to God, come boldly before him and enter into his throne room so that you may find grace and mercy to help you in your time of need." And in my life, I would say that it's been the times when I've been most committed to consistent devotion to prayer that God has brought me the greatest spiritual riches. I believe it was in my freshman year in college when I was first really challenged to be devoted to prayer. The problem was I lived in the dorms, and it seemed that whenever I had time to come and commit myself to prayer, that my roommate was there in the room. And so I could never be alone. And so, desperate to find some place to be alone to pray, I made a decision that I might not make today. I went down to the lobby of the dorm and went into the one lobby bathroom and locked myself in, turned the light off and turned the fan on so I didn't hear what was going on outside, and sat on the floor and prayed for a half hour every night. It wasn't the most thoughtful thing to do because it probably made for a long wait for some anxious lobby visitors. But in spite of my lack of judgment, it was in those times when God brought me some of the richest hours of my life, and he opened my eyes to see his work in my life in a way that I had never seen before. What I'm trying to say is this: that prayer is one of the most important and powerful things in our lives, and yet consistent, committed prayer is hard work, and none of us will live up to our ideal of what it means to be devoted to prayer, no matter what that ideal is. If Paul were here, I believe he would encourage us in two ways. I think he would tell us, first of all, don't give up in your prayer life. I think he'd tell us that all of us struggle with discipline. All of us are lax in our prayer life at one time or another. But we must realize that the past is gone, and the future is little more than a question mark. And all we have is today, and we mean to begin with today and say, "Lord, I need you to help me find some time to spend with you today because I know I need you." And then to believe that he will do that. Which leads to the second encouragement I think he would give us. As the result of his crazy lifestyle, running all over the Roman Empire, half the time on the run, being chased by people, it's interesting that I think Paul would tell us to create practice of prayer that would fit our lives and not the pattern of someone else's. As a young Christian, I was taught that really spiritual Christians always get up very early in the morning and pray then. because that's what Jesus did. But what if you're not a morning person? And what good does it do if praying at 5 o'clock in the morning has no greater effect than to make you go right back to sleep? I would encourage you that what we need to do is each one of us just needs to find a window of time somewhere in the day where we can focus on Jesus Christ and concentrate on Him. If you're a stay-at-home mom, maybe you need to take your children's nap time to focus on Christ. And if they don't take naps, maybe you need to ask your husband to watch the kids for a while when he comes home so that you can spend some time with God. As a father of toddlers, I find that it's very difficult in my home for me to ever find time to be alone. One of the few places in my home that I can be alone is in the shower. And so sometimes I pray there because I know I can be by myself. If you find that you can establish a regular time every day at the same time to pray and spend time with God, that's wonderful. But if not, you need to take each day as it comes and ask God for help that you might find a window of time to spend with Him. I've spent a significant amount of time talking about a very small portion of this passage because without devotion to prayer, the rest of what this passage has to say makes little difference. But let's go on and examine the kind of prayer that Paul wants us to be devoted to. He tells us first to pray watchfully. Believe that to pray watchfully means to pray with an alert mind, to pray thoughtfully. Jesus had very little respect for the formerly religious people who could stand on the corners and repeat endlessly memorized prayers, thinking that this would move the heart of God. But Jesus had a great deal of respect for those honest sinners who humbly prayed before God, acutely aware of their own needs. To pray watchfully also means to pray with eyes that note the needs of others and are aware of praying for them. I believe it means also to pray watching for God's answers. As the prophet Habakkuk did, as Jerusalem was about to be invaded and he was in one of the most frustrating and sorrowful and painful times of his life, he cries out to God and then he stops and he says, "I will wait. I will look to see what He will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint." Watching for answers to prayer can happen in several ways. Sometimes it's just by waiting on God to speak to us quietly through His Spirit. The most effective way, I think, though, may be through keeping a prayer journal. And I would tell you that this is something that I don't do consistently, but occasionally during the year, at different times, I will write down what's going on in my life and the things that are most important that I need to bring before God. And even such a sporadic method of prayer journaling gives incredible insight as to how God is working and answering prayer. Just last week, I was motivated to open up my prayer journal and was looking back several months to see those important things that I was writing down where I really wanted God to work in my life and my family. And I called Robin right away and told her what we'd been praying about because it was so wonderful to see how God had done incredible things. Next, Paul tells us to pray thankfully. The obvious meaning of such a statement would be that we would thank God for what He does, and so we should. But there's a further implication here that gets deeper into the heart of what Paul means. To thank someone is to give someone a response for something that they have done for us. But Paul's theology of thanksgiving is more than this somewhat passive response to an action of someone else. It's an idea that actually looks for things, opens up your eyes to find things to be thankful for, and to even offer thanks for things that have not yet arrived. Think about it in this passage. Paul connects thanksgiving with petitionary prayer in the same sentence. And even more clearly, over in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. For Paul, thanksgiving is more of an attitude than an action. It's something that's present even in the midst of our asking God to answer our prayers. And so, biblical prayer is not the prayer of people who would whip themselves while they're praying. It's not the anxious prayer of Buddhists or Muslims who bring their requests before God, knowing that their capricious gods may not necessarily respond out of love and compassion. But biblical prayer is the grateful prayer of believers who, no matter what their circumstances, can come to God in thanksgiving. For the God we pray to is the God who promises to respond in love and compassion always, and has proven it by giving us His Son. He's the God who promises to return and deliver us from death. No wonder the Apostle Paul, while chained to a Roman guard in a prison, can write to these Colossians and say, pray to God with thanksgiving. Make that your attitude. Finally, Paul tells us to pray supportively. It's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul would be someone who would ask other believers to pray for him. For this is the man to whom God miraculously appeared on the Damascus Road. He's the man that God healed from blindness by a touch. He's a man that God called the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the man who God gave so much power to that even through just touching him, people were healed of diseases. Doesn't this man have enough of God's power on his own? Sure he does. But that's not the issue. For Paul knows that God uses corporate prayer, the prayer of God's people, to accomplish His purposes. And God's purpose in the life of Paul is that he would effectively share the gospel with the Gentiles. And so he asks the believers to pray for two things. First, in his limited exposure to the world, chained in a prison, Paul needs opportunities to share the gospel to come to him. Notice that the prison did not eliminate his ability to share the gospel. It just forced him to look for new ways and new opportunities. Second, in this unfamiliar environment, Paul asked that the believers would pray that he could present the gospel clearly. What would this mean for someone like the Apostle Paul? For certainly the Apostle Paul was the most learned man in all of Christianity at this point. He knew the gospel inside and out and knew many cultures. What was his problem? Did he have a language problem? No, he spoke the language, even in Rome. Did he have an information problem? No. Paul simply prayed that the believers would help him to be able to present the gospel sensitively in such a way that it would apply to the lives of the people that he was with. Because he knew that the gospel is not simply an intellectual message, but is only relevant when it enters fully into the fabric of people's lives right where they are. With these thoughts in mind, Paul encourages the believers as to how they can best move from a vertical relationship with God into a horizontal relationship with the world. And the basis of this is that believers are to act towards outsiders with wisdom. And this is not just a general command for believers to be wise, but it's a command directly related to how believers share their faith, that they must do it in a wise fashion. Unfortunately, history is filled with examples of the gospel being shared in a very unwise manner. As monarchs became Christians and forced their entire country to become Christian, it was not a wise way to share the gospel. Nor were the Crusades or the Spanish Inquisition. And even in our day, street evangelism and great evangelistic crusades, though they are a legitimate way of sharing the gospel, and God is pleased with them, they're not something that we should depend on because they're not the most effective way. Sadly, statistics tell us that for people who make some kind of profession of faith at an evangelistic crusade, 10 years later, only 10% of those people would say that they are still committed to Jesus Christ. The fact is that most people come to Christ through some kind of human relationship. And Scripture supports that. For Peter was brought to Christ by his brother Andrew. And although there are some large evangelistic events in the book of Acts, we see that the Christian community grew on a daily basis, primarily because of the love that believers had for one another and the love that they had for unbelievers. Notice, Paul tells us that we're to be wise in how we act towards unbelievers. Paul had been preaching all over the Roman Empire, and he understood that people didn't necessarily come to Christ just because they heard an accurate presentation of the gospel, but people needed to see the message of Christ fleshed out in the lives of Christians. And for the same reason, he says believers must be as concerned with how we speak to unbelievers as we are with the message that we give them. To sum up, Paul would say that witnessing wisely means that believers need to share the gospel through a life that demonstrates Christ, not just a summary of salvation truths. As one commentator has noted, few people will read the Bible, but everyone will read you. Next, Paul tells us that we need to pray opportunely. Now, that word probably sounds a bit unusual to you, opportunely, but I have it on good authority from Pastor Jerry that it is actually a word. In the original language, it's a market term, meaning to buy up everything. And it would give you this kind of a picture. If you were to walk into a new subdivision and go into the model homes, and you walk into the first model home, and a salesman approaches you and he says, "Friend, this is your lucky day. For the next 5 minutes, all the model homes on this street are for sale for $1. Now, would you stand there and say, "Oh, let's see, should I buy one or not?" Buy one, you'd buy the whole street full before you could take the next breath. Certainly, this is the type of attitude that Paul says we should have when we're confronted with an opportunity to share the gospel. And I'm afraid this is where most of us comfortable American Christians fall short. Not only is it that so often we don't look for opportunities to share the gospel, but even when truly good opportunities come before us, too often we don't jump at the chance to share Christ. Notice, this does not mean that every situation is a prime situation for sharing the gospel. For wise real estate investors largely ignore those "learn my method and I'll make you a millionaire in 5 minutes" seminars because they know that they're basically bogus. The key is to be alert to real opportunities to share the gospel and to not let them slip away. How do you find opportunities to share Christ? I know that Paul would tell us that sharing Christ should be a matter of a daily mental framework, where each day our minds are geared towards looking for opportunities to share the gospel. In my situation, I know that it seems whenever I sincerely ask God to provide for me opportunities to share the gospel, that He always seems to bring them my way. And it may be that He actually directs some seekers to come to me to talk to. But I think more likely it's that He opens my eyes and makes me more sensitive to the normal everyday opportunities that I have to share Christ. Next, Paul tells us that we need to witness graciously. He says our speech, especially with unbelievers, is to be characterized by grace. Now, the theological counterpart to grace is judgment or condemnation. And I'm afraid
that too often we are better at judging than we are at exercising grace. But if you look at the ministry of Jesus, an interesting pattern develops concerning grace and judgment. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." And accordingly, Jesus' words of judgment were reserved primarily for the religious hypocrites and the legalists, and for the normal, everyday sinners. He seemed to talk to them much more about the wonder of salvation by grace than about condemnation. Make no mistake, unbelievers must come to grips with their sin. But I wonder if too often we don't confront them with their sin and even consider them in light of their sin outside of a context of love. When I think about how we tend to do this, an illustration from my own life comes to mind, and forgive me if I've told this story before, but it came out of being at Robin's grandmother's funeral several years ago in California. And we were at her grandmother's house for a reception after the funeral, and some of the neighbors were coming by because the reception was in the neighborhood. And the next door neighbor lady came into the house, and she was a very eccentric lady. She had about a million cats wandering all over the place. She was kind of gruff. She comes into the house, and she's sitting down, and she pulls out a cigarette and lights it up, starts smoking. And this friend of Robin's family, who's a Christian man, looked at her and said, "What's wrong with you? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" And I just wanted to slide underneath my chair. No, she doesn't know her body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. She's not a believer. Why in the world would she know something like that? Now, this is a nice Christian man. But unfortunately, at that moment, his speech and his sharing of the gospel was decidedly ungracious. Needless to say, this woman did not immediately convert and ask to be baptized. Did you know that it is not our job to convict the world of sin? Did you know that? Jesus in John chapter 16 says, "When the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." And as believers in a culture filled with baby boomers, whom sociologists tell us do not respond to guilt in the same way that our parents did, we should concentrate on emphasizing the grace of God in our speech rather than on judgment. As debtors to God's grace ourselves, we can hardly be judges of those who have not yet found it. Finally, Paul tells us that we need to witness perceptively. Our speech, he says, needs to be seasoned with salt. The image is of salt as a magnifier of the good flavor of food. It needs just to be seasoned with salt, because if you put too much salt on the food, it's overpowering. But if you don't put enough salt on the food, it can be bland. And so wise believers will not overpower unbelievers with the gospel, for they might immediately spit it out. On the other hand, if our speech to unbelievers is never seasoned with the gospel, then all that we have to offer them is our own personal wisdom and our own humanity, when what they need so desperately is the message of Jesus Christ, through whom alone they can find God. It is in practicing this perceptive seasoning of our speech with the gospel that Paul says we can be used by God to bring salvation and its message to everyone. Now, I need to get back to this image of right-angle Christianity that I began with and somehow tie all of this together. Specifically, in this passage, Paul links effective evangelism to committed prayer. More generally, Paul reiterates a common theme in his letters, that a horizontal relationship with people is dependent upon a quality vertical relationship with God. Both must be present and both must be in balance. For if there's too much of the vertical relationship and too little horizontal relationship with the world of unbelievers, that produces fat and lazy Christians. But if there's too much horizontal, too much service, too much involvement, and too little vertical relationship with Christ, it produces Christians who are starving and disoriented. Think about your life right now. Have your horizontal relationships drained you to the point of discouragement? Or has your lack of reaching out to unbelievers and others around you made your relationship with Christ somewhat irrelevant? How is that right angle balance in your life? Perhaps for you today it's a little bit out of balance. In the early history of the church, the great problem with the monastic movement was that monks focused almost entirely on the vertical relationship and separated themselves completely from the horizontal relationship with the world. And in 358 AD, a man named Basil began a community of monks that did little other than pray and study. Because he became very well known in this movement, he was eventually appointed to be the Bishop of Caesarea, the main religious figure in this town. And he was given the responsibility for all the welfare of the city. And as Basil wandered around the city, he saw people that were in need and hurting. And he was struck by this. And it was at that moment that this great figure in monasticism decided that monks should no longer just study and pray, but they should reach out into a community of hurting people and bring them the message of Christ. And so began the active religious life where people moved out into the world to serve God. There's much that we can learn today about how to pray. There's much that we can learn about how to sensitively share the gospel with unbelievers, and so we should. But I'd like you to leave today with maybe something a little bit more simple. Solomon said it this way: the final duty of man is to love God and obey His commandments. As believers, we're responsible for two things. We're responsible to be devoted to a relationship with God, and also to live and serve in a world that desperately needs His grace and His love. Right-angle Christianity is to pray devotedly and to witness with wisdom. Is that what our lives look like today? I would like for us to pray together through a song. It's on the back of your song sheet this morning. Spirit of the Living God. It's a prayer for us because this song addresses both of these realities. As it asks the Spirit of the Living God to fall afresh on us, it asks God to rekindle that vertical relationship. And as it asks Him to mold us and to fill us and to use us, it asks Him to use us horizontally in the world that we might be powerful for Him.